brothers. They sound good. They even look good. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 10. We will finish tonight, Lord willing, the apostate's reward as the writer comes to that section of Hebrews where he's giving them practical exhortations and instructions. And he comes to this section of pouring out his soul, if you will, to encourage them to keep one another strong, lest some of them be found to be apostate. That is a public and inward and outward renunciation and rejecting of Christ and His gospel and turning their backs on it and walking away. As we saw in verses 24 and 25, he says one of the ways we can avoid this is by continuing to be faithful to our assemblies so that we can stimulate one another to love and good deeds and keep encouraging one another, showing that we all have great need to be encouraged. If you think you are an island unto yourself as a Christian, you're very wrong. We have to have each other. And then he says in verse 26, "For if we go on sinning willfully," that means if we go on in our rejection of Christ, laying aside the church, laying aside Christ, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. If you leave Christ, there's nowhere else you can go to be saved. No longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Now here's the new material we're dealing with today. Verse 27. "But a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.' And again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Now, earlier we looked at verse 28, where the writer laid out the expected judgment of lawbreakers. He's going back to their past, and he says, "You know, under the old Jewish law, if you violated that law, set it aside, were obstinate about it, you were put to death. Capital punishment was rendered." And he goes on to amplify, "It is to be rendered without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses." And actually, I had a sub-point that I left out in the earlier message. And that was sub-point A under Roman numeral 2, when we got to the much greater judgment against apostates. He gave them the backdrop of the serious judgment on the Old Testament lawbreakers so that he could contrast how much more severe punishment should come against one who has known Christ, embraced Christ, professed Christ through the waters of baptism, been in Christ's church, and then turns his back and walks away and says, "I have nothing to do with it. I no longer look to him as my Lord and King. I no longer trust in him as my Savior." And the writer wants to show that is a ground for much more severe punishment. And sub-point A under that, the reason it's a ground for much greater judgment is they sinned against greater things that demand greater judgment. The gospel is a greater thing than the law. Christ is a greater person than Moses. The blood of Christ is greater blood than the blood of animals of the Old Testament sacrificial system. The Spirit of God that inhabits believers is much greater than the natural spirit of man they relied on to keep the Old Testament law. Everything about the New Covenant, about Christ, and about the gospel is greater. And when you reject those, you're deserving of much, much greater judgment, wrath, eternal consequence. Now we come to new material, sub-point B. Sub-point B is the dire, serious nature of their specific sins that demands greater judgment. You should put the word or the phrase "specific sin" in there. He goes to point out some things here that he wants to sink into their thinking, lest some of them perhaps be under the delusion or the deception of an apostate spirit before they go too far. "Pastor, are you suggesting that one can be saved and then become apostate and lose his salvation?" Absolutely not. But the writer writes from the perspective of this. If you do not persevere all the way through, you never were truly saved. And we are to live and to encourage and to pray for and to stimulate one another, the text says, so that we might all prove that we are truly His. There's no such doctrine in the Bible as once saved, always saved, if by that you mean you can be saved and live like you're not saved. If you can come to know Christ and live like you don't know Christ. If you can come to be redeemed by Christ, but your life is not one of a perseverance on through the journeys and the temptations and the trials of this pilgrimage. Your perseverance all the way is proof of the original conversion. That's the old Baptist doctrine. It never was really once saved, always saved. It was called the perseverance of the saints. Once you're truly saved, God's grace works in you so that yes, you'll have some ups and downs, and yes, you will fail, but overall, you persevere. But some who thought they were saved and professed Christ will fall away. And that's the apostate who denies Christ totally and completely. And now he talks about how serious that sin is. As he says in verse 29, if you'll look at it there again, how much severe punishment do you think he will deserve? And here's the first specific thing. Who has trampled underfoot the Son of God. Trampled underfoot the Son of God. It's a very difficult thing to contemplate, is it not? This doesn't mean just throwing something out. This is the lowest and the base use of something or someone, to trample them underfoot. It has a great scorn and a disdain to it. I have watched college athletics when a team during the warm-ups will come out and get to the middle of the stadium of the opposing team and the logo and the emblem of the opposing team, and they would stomp on it to show their disdain. That's the picture here. That you, in effect, if you abandon Christ and His church, are trampling underfoot the Son of God. You don't just throw Him out or pass Him by. You stomp on Him. It's a rejection. That is a rejection of scorn and disdain. And the one you trample underfoot is not some worm, not some bug. The one you trample underfoot is not some mere man. It is not some angel. It's not even a creature at all. This Christ is God Himself. How much severe punishment will one deserve over and above the punishment the lawbreaker would receive if you have known Him and then choose to trample Him under your feet as something worthless and of no account? The Father, who is the strict and severe judge, is not the one here pictured as the one who is trampled upon. It's the Son, the one who became man, the one who left the glories of heaven where He was revered and honored and praised and worshipped as He properly ought to be. That is the one who's trampled underfoot. The one who in humility and shame and mockery before the people gave Himself on a cross for our sins. That is the one you trample underfoot. His point again, how much severe punishment is due the apostate who in effect, by his renouncing and rejecting Christ and going back to something else, has trampled underfoot the Son of God. Then he says a second specific sin here, middle of verse 29, and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant. Regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant. This, of course, refers to the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, which was shed on Calvary for the forgiveness of our sins. You see, the blood of Christ is the most precious thing ever bestowed upon the children of men. It's the most precious of all. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19 reminds us that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Here he calls this precious blood the blood of the covenant. That means in that blood there is sealed up God's covenant with man. Sealed up through the shedding of that blood includes the remission of sins. What a phenomenal thing that is. A stupendous thing that is. Sealed up in that covenant, the shedding of His blood, is the reconciliation of man with God and God with man. and sealed up in the blood of that covenant is all necessary grace for this life and for ministry and service and even eternity and heaven to come. All are sealed up in the blood of that covenant. Matter of fact, this blood is no less than God's blood Himself, the Bible teaches. Acts 20, verse 28, Paul tells the Ephesian elders to be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which He's purchased with His own blood. What a picture this is. And so these who would consider the blood of Christ as an unclean thing, it means that they would look at the blood of Christ and say, it's no better than any other blood. There's nothing special about it and nothing significant about it. I turn my back on that belief and that confidence. And then there's a troubling phrase here that every scholar I consulted has difficulty with. It says, by which He was sanctified. Now, what does that mean? The blood of the covenant by which He was sanctified. Who is the He? Well, it could be Christ. It means that by Christ's death and by His shed blood, He's set apart as the one and only true priest of God. That would be consistent. He could not have been the true priest of God had He not carried out the Father's plan to redeem the children. He could not have gone to the right hand of the Father and interceded for us and been that one and only set apart one to do that had He not shed His blood. So there is a true sense in which He, by His own blood, is set apart for the office and the work and the ministry of being our one and only true high priest. It could mean the apostate here. He, being the apostate, is sanctified by His own blood. It means there was a sense short of conversion in which the apostate himself was affected by the work of Christ. I don't understand that mystery, but some hold that position. I don't hold that one. The one that I think is probably the best is just that it is a figure of speech. It means by which men or by which we are, by which people generically are sanctified. You consider as unclean precious blood, which has the power and the ability, the merit before the Father to set apart people from sin, self, and Satan's kingdom to be set apart unto. That's what the word sanctified means, to be set apart unto God and His kingdom, His glory and His blessing. Nevertheless, we see the seriousness of, first of all, trampling underfoot the Son of God. The seriousness of considering the blood of Christ an unclean thing. Just a basic blood with no special value. And then lastly, he says in verse 29, another specific he brings out, insulting the Spirit of grace. This is the Holy Spirit. And here the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of grace. He's called that because He's the author of grace. It is the Holy Spirit which works grace in men's hearts. It is the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead, that does that mysterious new birth work in the heart of men, John chapter 3, Ephesians 2, 5, bringing us back from the dead. And it's all a grace work. We ought to marvel over that and treasure that and adore God for that and wonder over that and prize that above all things. But these are those who insult that work, the work of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God had been at work in these who are apostates, persuading them inwardly of the things of Christ and the gospel. And after having the Spirit of God work on them, short of conversion, but the Spirit was working, then they turn and deny what the Spirit is saying. And they reject the Christ and the gospel the Spirit testifies of. And they insult Him. And that's what all of you do if you do not receive Christ. If you do not fully come to trust in Him as Savior and Lord, you look at the Holy Spirit and say, I reject what you're telling me. I reject your witness of Christ. And it's an insult. Not just to God the Father who sent Christ. Not just to God the Son who died for you. But God the Holy Spirit who's wooing you and speaking to you and calling you. Not effectually perhaps. But there is a work of the Spirit that's short of conversion that you can turn away from. And it is a serious sin against God, the Holy Spirit. It's insulting the Holy Spirit, calling Him, in effect, a false witness as He tells you you need Jesus. Spirit, you're a liar. I don't need Him. And I don't need Him now, especially. The heinousness of the sin is seen in the person who has sinned against the Holy Spirit. So the writer is trying to get us to grasp and understand how those who become apostate, turn their backs, renounce and reject Christ and His gospel, leave the true Christ, leave the true gospel, and leave the true church of the Lord Jesus Christ, are worthy of more severe punishment, much greater judgment. Now a third thing that he brings out here, and I've saved these verses to put them together to form one point, and that is the unspeakable wrath that God says will come upon the apostates. The unspeakable wrath that God promises to bring upon all those who are apostate. Now we go back up to 27. And he talks in verse 27 about a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will destroy the adversary. These are those who have turned away from and renounced the only means of pardon. And now we see how they bring severe destruction upon themselves. The word judgment is used here in verse 27. It's the terrifying expectation of judgment. And the word judgment is a word that just means a sentence given upon hearing all the evidence. God the Father is the judge in this picture. He sees all the evidence and here He responds and He reacts. Now the apostate not only is without forgiveness and pardon, he is now the object of the just vengeance of God. Now, did you understand that? The apostate isn't just not forgiven. He is the direct object of God's vengeful wrath. You see, there's no neutral ground between unforgiveness and vengeance and wrath. Now, a lot of us like to think that way, and the enemy kind of persuades the world like that. They'll say, well, you know, I haven't come to Christ, and I don't know full forgiveness yet, but man, I'm not just all against God. I'm not all headed for judgment. Yes, you are. It's not just unforgiveness and then another category, the condemned and the damned. They're one category together. There's no space between non-forgiveness and damnation. Now, the infinite perfection of the one sinned against, you see, requires this kind of wrath. The only way to deter God's just wrath is through Jesus Christ. And once He is rejected, no mercy or grace will appear on one's behalf. God's grace is free and God's mercy is abundant, but both of them are absent when the apostate stands before God. God is always grace and God's always mercy, but God sets them aside to direct His fury of wrath at the apostate. The honor and dignity of Christ's sacrifice and His precious blood requires this judgment because they sinned against such a great one. They deserve such a great wrath. This insulting rejection of Christ evokes terror. That's why he calls it a terrifying expectation of judgment. You see, it's so serious that not only will God say, depart from me, but in Matthew 25:11, he says, in addition to that, ye cursed ones into everlasting fire. God's not just saying, you're not with me. God's saying, now I direct something toward you. God doesn't just say, I leave you out. God says, I've expressively, purposely, pointedly pour something on you. My fury of fiery judgment. There's another phrase here, a certain terrifying expectation of judgment. What a phrase in the New American Standard. A certain terrifying expectation of judgment. You see, when men finally begin to understand the wrath they're under, and they finally begin to feel it, and many will not really understand or feel it until the wrath is here, the judgment has come for them, then they will seek to avoid it with all of their might. As the Bible says in Revelation 6, chapter 6, verse 16, as God comes in the person of Christ in His wrath, they call out to the rocks to hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. They want the mountains to fall on them because they see the terror. No wonder he says it here as a terrifying expectation of judgment. Now the word expectation here is interesting, and I believe William Goh is right when he says, the apostate's conscience testifies to him continually of the just vengeance that is his due, his reward, or his wage for his sin. He constantly has the witness in himself of the wrath of God that's coming for him. Now the children of Christ, those who know Jesus Christ, they persevere in hope, looking for paradise and for that crown of glory. But the apostate in his heart has only the sense of coming judgment. It's much like the criminal that may be standing on the corner with some of his buddies, and he may be boasting about the crimes he's committed and how he's gotten free of them, but he has to live with the reality that around the next corner may be the officer that will arrest him. He lives with the expectation of judgment in his heart, no matter how chipper his demeanor may be on the outside. Verse 27, he says, it's the fury of a fire. It means the fire of the emotions. Again, God is personally involved in here. It means God's wrath is greatly elevated against the apostate. God's wrath and judgment is going to be awful beyond thinking or comparison. But God takes it to a deeper realm against the apostate. It's greatly elevated. You see, the apostate is the most dishonorable to God. They embraced Christ and then they turned around and trampled underfoot the Son of God. They received and agreed with the witness of the Holy Spirit, at least to a degree, and then they turned and rejected the Holy Spirit's witness that Christ is the only Savior and Lord. They embraced the preciousness and the wonder and the efficacy of the blood of Christ for their sins, only to turn around and consider the blood of Christ a common thing. The apostates give the greatest advantage to the enemies of God and to the enemies of God's church. How many of us have heard of someone who said, "Yes, I used to go to that church. Oh, I used to be one of those Christians." They've got a thing called Fundamentalist Anonymous now where people can come out of Bible-believing churches and they can get together in their non-guilt, non-condemning society. Oh, I used to be there. And that's the most... Why do people say, "Oh, I used to... I can tell you what it's like. I used to go there." They mean it to be damaging. The whole tone of it is to be damaging to the ones they left. And so is the apostate as he parades through town. He says, "Oh, I used to go to those Christian churches. I used to worship with those people. I used to believe those things, but now I've left them." The intent is damage. And that's why it's not just judgment, but the writer, it's as if he's straining to come up with the proper phrases to show the truth of God's increased judgment and wrath and fury. So he calls it a fury of fire. The word fury in the New American Standard means a zeal to burn. It means God's hot wrath is stirred up all the more. This is a fierce, violent, burning, torturing, tormenting wrath that they deserve. It's more than fire. It's a fury of fire, the text says. It's much like Ephesians 6:10. Well, the Bible says not just His might, but the power of His might. It's not just fires of judgment, but the fury of fire. God's emotional fury is wrapped up in this torturing, tormenting fire. And it's a fire that will never be completely consumed. You will not fall into the fire of wrath and be burned up and it be done for. It's a fire that tortures both body and soul. It's of inestimable fierceness. And it's due to the greatness of the one you have sinned against, the Son of God, the blood of the covenant, the Holy Spirit. You see, the sin of the apostate evokes a greater degree of punishment than other sinners. He also says in verse 27, not only just a terrifying expectation of judgment, not only just a fury of fire, but he uses the word, it will consume the adversary. The word consume has the idea of no escape and no relief. Literally, it would be used to gobble something down. How many of us have ever been in a situation where two children were fighting over the last cookie? You know one way to end that debate? One of them grabs it. He looks at the other one. What are you going to do now? The point is, you can't do anything now. It's consumed. It's been devoured. And that's the picture God wants you to get in His mind concerning His wrath against apostates. It will devour them and there can be no alternative, no escape, no plan B, no appeal. Consuming. The adversary here means contrary. He'll consume the contrary ones. It means the apostate is one who is contrary to God. Praise His name. Those of us who are in Christ, we are agreeable to God. Is that not good news? We're not the ungodly Romans 5, though the anti-God-like. We're now God-like in Christ. So we're now acceptable, agreeable to God, where even the child in whom He greatly delights. I've told you before, child of God, realize this. God doesn't just take you in and keep you at arm's length. You are now the delightful pleasure of God's heart and God's eyes and God's ears and God's taste. He likes you deeply and immensely because of Christ. Is that not wonderful news? Well, the apostate is the antithesis of that. That's why he's called the adversary here. He's contrary to God. He's contrary to God's Son. He's contrary to God's Spirit. He's contrary to God's children. He's contrary to God's church. And God says, because of all of that and much, much more, I will consume him with the fury of fire that is terrifying. You see, God-haters are worthy of fiery judgment. They are the greatest adversaries to God's church. It's interesting that demons are also called adversaries in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. You see, this is just one more proof of the equity of the severity of the punishment and the judgment that will come upon apostates. You see, those who just neglect to receive Christ, and that may be some in this room. You're not an outward, professing, walking, working apostate, but you may be just neglecting. I'll do that later. I'll get serious later. I'll pray it through later. I'll seek God's Word about my sin and my need in Christ later. Those who neglect Christ and face God will be cast into hell. But how much more equal or fit will it be that those who are His adversaries should be consumed with a fury of fire? A terrifying expectation of judgment awaits them. Now we go down to verses 30 and 31. We're talking about the unspeakable judgment or wrath that will be against the apostate. He says here, he uses conjunction, for we know. He's connecting it to verse 29. What did he say again in verse 29? They trample underfoot the Son of God. They consider the blood of Christ an unclean or just another common blood, nothing special. It's hard for me to say that. They insult, despise the witness of the Spirit that tells them they need Christ. And then he's saying, for. In other words, it's common sense and understood. For, we know something. Since they sin so deeply, we know the God of vengeance will bring just punishment. Vengeance belongs to God. God is the God of vengeance, and He will certainly and sorely get revenge from those who claim to know Him and then renounce Him and renounce His Son and renounce His gospel. You know, God is known by the judgment He executes. God reveals Himself by showing wrath. That's a part of the revelation of God. You might call it general revelation. Listen to Exodus 14, verse 31. And when Israel saw the great power which the Lord had used against the Egyptians, God's wrath and judgment came on the Egyptians to free the Jews. The people feared the Lord and they believed in the Lord and in His servant Moses. But some are ignorant today of God because they just refuse to look at the evidence. Isaiah 5:12 says, and their banquets are accompanied by lyre and harp, by tambourine and flute and by wine. They're having a good time at their fellowships. But they do not pay attention to the deeds of the Lord. God's speaking through judgment all around. And they don't look at that and see God. Nor do they consider the works of His hands. Folks, what's going on in America today? What about these school shootings? Unbelievable. Maniacal, murderous rampages in our schools. I don't believe this is going to bring the wrath of God. I believe this is a part of the judgment of God. God says, take me out of school, I'll bring limited judgment. It's not full and final judgment, but it's a hand of judgment against us. What about this sin of not just knowing that we have the sin of sodomy or homosexuality in our country, but this flaunting and parading and glorying in it? God's turning us over to reprobate hearts and minds in this country to do that which is unnatural. That's a part of the judgment of God. It won't just bring more judgment. It is the judgment of God against us. The destruction of the marriage today. People are getting divorced and remarried over nothing. There are Christian allowances. I understand that. And we work with people on that with compassion. And some of you have been through the horror of that. We understand that. But nationwide, there's this devastation of marriage. There's this glorying in adultery and glorying in fornication in our music, in our magazines, in our movies, in our television shows. It covers the culture. And now the evangelical church has come up with a new theology to accommodate these sins. Pastor, is that going to bring the wrath of God? Yes, but it is the judgment of God also. God says, I'll turn you loose to your sins. That you live in that kind of society. It's not the full or final judgment, but God is speaking. God is speaking. God is speaking. You ever thought about Cho Sung-wee, brutally murdered 32 of his fellow students? What if from the time he arrived in America, every day in class, he heard the Bible read? And heard someone genuinely pray. Think of all the times he would have heard lessons on forgiveness, denying yourself against anger and wrath. All the things he could have heard where by the Spirit of God, maybe not conversion, but at least would have put a restraining influence on this wild man's heart. But we want God out, don't we? And so we reap what we sow. Teach them evolution, not the Bible. Teach them they're just another form of animal. Teach them there's no eternity, there's no God, there's no accountability, there's no judgment. This is all there is. So why shouldn't a 20-year-old kid or 21 or whatever he was, why shouldn't he say, if I don't get what I want because this is all there is, then I'll take and destroy everything. You reap what you sow. This is what we've sown in America. And God's speaking. But we can't hear or see what he's saying. And by the way, get over it. The Republicans are not the answer. Neither are the Democrats. There's only one hope. It's revival and reformation in God's church. If we become the light and we become the salt we're supposed to be, we will not lack for good judges and good representatives in government. The best thing Satan can do to get us to bypass the holiness and the purity of the church are the unholiness or the impurity that's in the church and think we can go to Washington and fix it. I wouldn't step down from the high calling of the pastor to go to Washington any day in my life and be President of the United States. Because my job is far more important. And as a Christian, so is yours. Well, He is a God of vengeance. He's been speaking, but men ignore Him, just like they've done forever. In verse 30, He reminds us, for we know Him who said, now listen to this, vengeance is mine. Vengeance, taking revenge against a wrong, is God's prerogative. You see, men carry out justice through God-ordained authority, but man does not have the right to execute vengeance. Because man does not have the moral purity or the moral character to do so. Did you get that? We execute justice under God-ordained authority. The civil authorities, the civil magistrates, the ancients would say. But it is not ours to carry out vengeance. Only one has the prerogative of vengeance, and that's God. Because we're just fellow sinners. Psalm 94, verse 1. O Lord God of vengeance, shine forth. You see, God is supreme sovereign, and one part of God's sovereignty is that He can take vengeance against all rebels. That is His divine prerogative. Deuteronomy 4:24 says, "For the Lord your God is a consuming fire and a jealous God." You see, God will not forget to judge these apostates. They've done such damage to His name and to His bride, and He's coming for them. Vengeance is mine, God says. I haven't forgotten a thing. I'm coming after them. Romans chapter 2, verse 24 says, "For the name of the Lord is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." Think of how the unbelieving community glories in that one that leaves Christ and leaves the true church and goes out into the world saying, "I've been a part of that. I wouldn't be a part of it again." It gives ammunition and fuel to the blaspheming of God and His name and His cause and His Christ and the preciousness and power of His blood and the glory and the goodness and the dignity and the effectual nature of Christ and His death for us on the cross. And then we get to verse 31, our last verse. He says, "It's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God." It's a terrifying thing. Terrifying means a formidable trembling and fear. In other words, there's nothing like the trembling and fear one will have when they fall into the hands of the God who is angry and full of wrath. It's like old Belshazzar. Remember, Belshazzar was having his drunken orgy party, half drunk probably. And God was delivering Belshazzar's kingdom into the hands of the Persians. And a hand appeared in the banquet hall, and it had no arm. And the hand began to write on the wall. And the hand in effect said, "Belshazzar, you've been weighed in God's balance. And guess what? You came up lacking. Judgment day for you has come." And the Bible speaks of Belshazzar's trembling. Well, that's the picture here of a trembling, a terrifying, a formidable trembling in fear to fall into the hands. When it uses the phrase "fall into the hands," it's the figure of an avenger. It's the figure of one who's been deeply wronged and they're after you. And their point is, if I ever get my hands on him, he'll surely pay. And God is saying, "I'm the one who's the avenger. I am seeking revenge against my name and my son and his blood and the precious Holy Spirit. And when I get my hands on them, they'll pay." That's the picture. The question is, if God lays His hands on you for wrath, how will you escape? Because you're not just in the hands of God. He gives us something else. You fall into the avenging hands of the living God. He knows no death. Point, it never ends. It never, ever ends. Because He never ends. Now, the two truths of God's character that make falling into His hands especially terrifying. The first truth is His infiniteness. He has infinite power, infinite justice, and infinite might. And you're in that hand. His eternality, or that He's everlasting, is the other truth. That means His wrath is also, therefore, everlasting. You see, God's hand is a strong hand, and it's a heavy hand. You know, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of men. But men don't live forever, so there's always hope. But the point here is, He's the living God. And there is no escape. You see, there's just no escaping God's hands. No one can free you or rescue you once you fall into the hands of the living God. No personal attractiveness will move Him to let you out of His hands once you fall into the hands of the living God. No gifts or suggestions you could make will cause Him to let you loose once you fall into the hands of the living God. No pleading in prayer, even with tears, will cause Him to relent once you fall into the hands of the living God. No other interceding for you on your behalf, despite the teaching of Roman Catholicism, will cause Him to let you go and from the wrath that you deserve once you fall into the hands of the living God. There's no mixture of comfort with the wrath that you will incur once you fall into the hands of the living God. And no time puts an end to the suffering you will endure once you fall into the hands of the living God. That's His point. terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You know, in the end, we'll all be in God's hands. By the way, you will not stand on your own two feet at the judgment. You'll be in God's hands. Now, if you're Christ, you'll be in the hands of Christ. And the right hand is grace, and the left hand is mercy. If not, you'll be in the hands of the Father's judgment. And the right hand is judgment, and the left hand is wrath. Jesus said, John 10:28, "And I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." But there's only one other alternative. It's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The apostate's reward. Let's stand in prayer.